and perform miracles on his behalf. God is the one who displays his power over Egypt with the 10 plagues. God is the one who calls for the first assembly of his people in the Passover feast. It is God who opens the Red Sea to deliver his people, and it is God who closed the Red Sea to crush his enemies as the man of war. And throughout this whole story, what does Israel do? Absolutely nothing. They're spectators. They respond with obedience and with praise. And after Israel sings their song of deliverance, God gives them his law at Sinai. The law is going to tell them how to live and how he is to be worshipped. He gives them a detailed step-by-step instruction on how to build this tabernacle or the tent of meeting. This is where God especially meets with his people. God designed the tabernacle in such a way that, so that they could travel as they're journeying their way through the wilderness. So I want to go through each of the parts of the tabernacle because they all tell the story, one single story, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us. And as we study the significance of the tabernacle, we're going to learn at least three things about worship. And today we're going to focus on the first two points. The last point we're going to focus on next time. But the first two points are there in your outline. Worship reflects the beauty of God's holiness. Our second point is going to talk about how corporate worship takes place uniquely in God's holy presence. So first, worship reflects the beauty of God's holiness. Now, the tabernacle was about 45 feet in length, 15 feet high in the shape of a rectangle. And as we're talking about the tabernacle, I've given you an illustration of what the tabernacle looked like, and at least from a bird's eye view, so you can see from abroad, follow along. And so you imagine this being in the middle of an unforgiving desert. This place was a solace. It was somewhere where you know this was different. The first thing we need to recognize about the tabernacle was its beauty and its splendor. And we see that right in the beginning of Exodus 25. Exodus 25, you see the materials were being gathered before beginning construction. And these materials included precious metals like gold, silver, bronze. You had layers and layers of linens and curtains that were made with fine woven linen colored with purples, blues, and scarlet or crimson. For construction, they use primarily acacia wood. And acacia wood is highly accessible in that part of the world, in the wilderness. And it was also known for its strength and its durability. It wasn't going to decay in a short amount of time. And you also had sweet aromas for the incense offering. And once all these materials were gathered, the Lord told them to follow the pattern exactly how he showed them. Detailed measurements, detailed instructions and placement for every piece of furniture of the tabernacle. Everything was symmetrical and in order. And the Lord even had it built practically so that they can quickly put it together and quickly disassemble it so they can travel through the desert. Practically, almost everything was covered in gold, especially once we get inside the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the lampstand. And the linens were vibrant with colors and had images of cherubim. There was a place for everything, and everything was in its place. And here's what's interesting to me. God didn't leave the artistic design to be done by some amateurs. If you go to chapter 31 in Exodus, you'll see how God appointed certain individuals who were professional artisans to design the artistic works. In fact, God says he filled them with the Holy Spirit. These were gifted men filled with the Holy Spirit, used by God to make sure that all of it was done, not only according to his design, but it was done beautifully, that it was done well. These men knew how to work with gold. silver, bronze. They knew how to cut the jewels for the priestly garments. And they know how to carve wood. Why would God do this? Shouldn't it be enough if the Israelites just did the best they could? I mean, isn't it what the heart, what happens in the heart matters? Isn't just our intention enough? Well, no, because the tabernacle reflects the objective beauty of God's holiness. Our worship should regard that beauty with our reverence towards God. The beauty of God should come through in our singing, in our prayer, and in the preaching of the word. We're not all artisans, we're not musicians, all of us, but we're called to exalt the objective beauty of God in our worship. Now, when we talk about God's beauty, what we're talking about is His majesty, is His supremacy over all things in creation. The beauty of God manifests His greatness. And this is what elicits our response of being in awe and reverence and admiration. And as we revere God, this actually brings us a great deal of comfort. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I desire of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." Why does he want to behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple? Verse 5. "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." I'm reminded of the hymn that's called "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place, Is This Place," which is really about the privilege that we've been given to experience God's grace and mercy, especially in the supper, in the Lord's Supper. All that because we're in Christ. But in older editions, that hymn has a different name. The hymn is called "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." Awesome for us usually has a positive connotation or meaning, while awful has more of a negative connotation. But both are true, especially when we're talking about God. When we come to worship God, we are beholding His terrifying beauty. It causes us both to revere Him and it causes us to find comfort. And I think David understood that in the psalm. And when we come to church, we behold His greatness and we see Him as our hiding place in our worship. Not because this building is so special in and of itself, but because when the people of God gather for worship, the Lord is present in a unique way. We enter into His presence to dwell with Him. This is what leads us to our second point of our talk today, because the tabernacle will show us how we are able to enter into God's presence. So let's take a tour of the tabernacle and understand the story God wants to tell us through each piece. As you walk into the outer courts, the first thing you will notice is the bronze altar. This is where the sacrifices would take place. Every morning, every evening, people would go to sacrifice a lamb on the altar. And by these sacrifices, the Israelites were reminded that if they're going to meet with God, there needs to be a sacrifice that takes place. There needs to be the shedding of blood of a perfect substitute. And this has been patterned to them by the Passover lamb, even before when God tested Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his firstborn. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In and of yourself, you are unclean and unfit to come into God's presence. That is what the altar call. That's what the bronze altar clearly communicates. And as you continue walking in the outer court, you would see a bronze basin. So you notice this theme of bronze on the outside, but gold is in the inside. And this bronze basin is filled with water. And only priests would have access up to this point of the tabernacle. Chapter 29 of Exodus clarifies that Aaron and his sons were consecrated to God up to be ministers as priests, to minister as priests. So they will also get up in the morning, get up or go in the evening, and wash their hands and feet to make themselves ceremonially clean. The priests were made aware that they are coming before a holy God who is without sin or corruption. They come in their special priestly garments with the names of Israel. All the tribes of Israel are on their garments, which means that they function as mediators. Once they enter inside the tabernacle, they not only represent themselves, but they also represent all of God's people. And once you enter the tabernacle, you've arrived at the holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the holy place. You are shielded from the outside elements, and it's completely quiet. But you can imagine being in living in the Mojave Desert, those strong winds, and all of a sudden you walk inside this tabernacle that is covered with layers of linen, and it's complete solace, complete quiet. Everything you see around you is made out of gold except for the veil that stands right in front of you, saying that you will not dare to cross this veil. The priests knew there is only one person who could enter inside that veil, and it's not them. The first thing you will notice in the holy place is the source of light. The golden lampstand. Without that golden lampstand, you couldn't see anything. Right? This is otherwise a dark place. The lampstand was made out of a single piece of gold that would be hammered very carefully. And if you ever worked with pure gold, you know that it's very soft and it requires a great deal of skill and patience. That's why you can get 24 karat gold, but one, it's more expensive, and two, it's more brittle. It's easy. It gets dented and damaged more easily. So in this golden lampstand, it has seven branches. It has one stem coming in the middle and three branches coming through each side. And within each of those lamps is oil that provides that's provided by the high priest. God commanded that the lamp be kept burning all day and all night because it represents God's guiding presence leading his people every day of their lives. That's why we hear the psalmist say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That was their frame of reference. God's people have never been left in the dark, but have always been led by the light of God's word. Within the holy place, you will also notice a strong fragrance and smoke that has filled the room. This came from the altar of incense that was made up of a special recipe of spices that the high priest would burn every morning and every evening. Now, it's true that the burning of incense represents the prayers of God's people, but that's not here. Not here in this place, not at least not primarily. In here, the burning of incense functions to cover over the mercy seat, because inside is where the Holy of Holies dwells. So in here, the smoke represents a type of shielding, protecting the priests from the holiness of God. Every moment you stand inside the holy place, you are reminded constantly that you do not belong here unless God allows you to be here. So that's what the altar of incense represents. It's a protection of God's holy presence covering over the mercy seat. Next, we move on to the table of bread, or the bread of presence. There was a table that you saw. This was a table where you saw 12 fresh loaves of bread provided and changed over every day. 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel receiving their daily bread, just like the manna he provided them, or he would provide them in the wilderness. And this is a tangible reminder of that God will always provide for his own. He is sufficient to give what his people needs. And as amazing as that as that was, you wouldn't go any further when you saw this thick curtain made out of blue, purple, and crimson colors. You would see the figures of cherubim embroidered in the curtain. They functioned as a holy, as holy warning signs, cautioning you, do not enter lest you be consumed by God's glory. And behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Only the high priest could enter inside once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that special Day of Atonement, Aaron would go through an intense ritual of offerings that required the blood of a young bull and a blood of a young ram. And when he entered inside, he would see the holy Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was covered from top to bottom in pure gold. And on the top, you would see the mercy seat that was hovered over by the wings of two cherubim. The cherubim are a highly positioned class of angels that represented God's power and majesty. Their responsibility was to guard the holiness of God from being tainted by sin. Anyone unworthy in his presence would be immediately condemned, immediately taken out. This is represented by the wings covering the lid of that mercy seat. And the ark itself, the mercy seat symbolizes God's resting place with his people, his position of authority. And the picture is like God is sitting on his throne and his feet are on earth on the mercy seat. His feet are resting with his authority, his power and his holiness and glory that is with his people. And the ark itself represents the holy presence of God with his people as he dwells in heaven. Inside the ark was the tablets of the law, a container of manna, and Moses' staff. The law was there for their instruction and how to live. The manna was there to remind them that he is faithful to keep his promises of to provide for them. But it's not enough for God to come to us from heaven. In order for us to have fellowship with God, we need to dwell where God is in heaven. Where the high priest approaches the ark on the Day of Atonement, he must sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But as we understand, these were types and shadows. The ark itself was not the holiness of God as he dwells in heaven in reality. Like, they functioned that way. They were shadows and types of the reality of what of God's glory in heaven. But they are, as they are, the types and shadows because they did not accomplish the real thing. So with all of these things that the priests needed to do, with all of God's people needed to do, all of it pointed to the insufficiency of these things by themselves, because they needed, and we needed, a high priest that was fully God and fully man. As holy as the priests were and how they made themselves ceremonially clean, they were still not without sin, which is why they had to continually go to the tabernacle, offer the sacrifices. Year after year, they would have to go to, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But we needed a high priest who was fully God and fully man, who was without sin. And in the fullness of time, this was done by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect, spotless Lamb, who takes away our sin. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear before the presence of God for us. By his own blood, he has effectively taken away our guilt and taken away our sin. By his once and for all sacrifice, he has washed away all of our sin. He is our bread of life who gives us eternal life because of his broken and shed blood. He is the light of the world who brings us to the Father and shows us the way to live for his glory. And because Christ said it is finished, the veil was torn from top to bottom. This means that through Christ, we now have peace with God. We now have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Saints, we behold the beauty, the terrifying beauty of God, not in the Ark of the Covenant, but on the cross of Calvary. Terrifying because it shows us the holiness of God that should have consumed us in our sin. Beauty because it shows us the greatness of his mercy that we will forever boast about in our worship. And so we're going to wrap up there, but next time we're going to focus our attention how the tabernacle actually shows us that our worship is future-oriented, that it's all heading somewhere into the final time of God's redemption in his second coming. So let's conclude there for today.